Here can turn to Psalm 33. We've been going through Psalms verse by verse for a little bit, and I've said several times most folks read the Psalms, you know, as devotional material, and there's plenty of devotion in there, of course, and it should be read that way, but there's also lots of doctrine, and there's lots of theology in it, in the sense that you learn an awful lot about your God in the book of Psalms. So let's open up to Psalm 33. We really only got through part of one verse last time because we were dealing with something that's important. It says there in verse 5, which is where we started last time and finished. Verse 5, He, and it's talking about God, of course, loveth righteousness and judgment. And we spent actually the entire time on those two attributes. God loveth righteousness and judgment. For the world today, the way the world looks at it today, you'd almost think that God was, ambivalent about righteousness and judgment. But that's not true. The Lord is not the least bit ambivalent about righteousness, and the opposite of which is sin. Amen? He's not ambivalent. And the other thing there, righteousness and judgment, again, we spent all this time on it last week, where it's kind of a general, generally understood thing amongst Christians. It's just taken for granted that Christians aren't supposed to judge, and that God is no longer the God of the Old Testament is dead, and that the God of who's the Father of Jesus Christ is a big Santa Claus, and so there would never be any harsh judgment. Well, they haven't read prophecy very well, and I just want to say that your God loves righteousness and He loves judgment. He loves it when you judge rightly. Now, we're not handing somebody a brick bat or a baseball bat to go beat somebody up, all right? You're not the judge with the gavel. But as far as discerning what's right and wrong, there can be no question your God expects you to judge things that are right. So it says in verse 5, He loveth righteousness and judgment. Notice then, and it goes on to say, and this is where we pick up, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It says the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Well, you have this passage here saying that that's the case. Take your Bible back just a few pages to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, go down to verse 13. And I want to read you something that I picked up from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, not David Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he says this with regard to the goodness of God. He says, to hear its worthless inhabitants complain, one would think that God dispensed evil and not good. He's talking about the world. The overflowing kindness of God fills the earth. Even the iniquities of man are rarely a bar to His goodness. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and good, and sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. And boy, folks, I mean, that's the truth. The next time you decide to go off on a gripe session about your country or about, you know, a government says, I understand why somebody would complain about how things go because we know it's in a deteriorating condition. But boy, you have very little to complain about living in America. You go compare your lot with a Christian that might be in Haiti or Ethiopia or the Sudan somewhere, and you really don't have a thing to gripe about, much less whine. So Spurgeon's right. He says, to hear its worthless inhabitants complain, you'd think that God wasn't good. They say that the army's bad for griping. I was never in the army, but I'm sure it's true because men everywhere gripe. People with six-figure incomes gripe. People that are perfectly healthy and have never had a health problem one gripe and murmur and complain. You'd think they had nothing to thank God about. It's just not true. It says there, it says that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And another nearby verse, as I said, is Psalm chapter 27. Go down to verse 13. And you ought to take it personal. You ought to take it personal that God is good, because God has not just been good to the inhabitants of the world or to the inhabitants of your country. God's been good to you. I mean, if you're sitting here tonight and your belly's probably full, and you didn't suffer heat stroke today, and you have a place to go home to sleep, probably with air conditioning, God has been good to you. You probably have, a lot of you have a wife that loves you, a husband that loves you, kids that love you, moms and dads that love you, God has been good to you. And on top of it, you get to say, and thank God I'm saved. God has been good to you. I'm talking about you having the Cadillac of all things when you have salvation tucked away. You're in Christ, locked away, sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption if you're saved, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You're seated with Him in heavenly places where you sit right now. God's been good to you. Now notice, you are to take it personally. Verse 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. You know, we always talk about the things that we will see one day when we get to heaven, and eye hath not seen nor ear heard. You know the verse. But the fact of the matter is, you've seen so much of the goodness of God already in this life every day. It's just unbelievable. I mean, most of our gripes and complaints are pretty petty, to be honest with you. And you would slap your kid if he was griping about some of the stuff that you probably gripe about. And I mean, the Lord, he said there, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord. I mean, if you have, surely I understand folks that have no hope. They don't hope to see the goodness of the Lord. Maybe they don't believe in God. Maybe they believe that God has disengaged Himself from things, that He doesn't care about them, that He's not interested in their betterment, that He's not dealing with them about something. And I hope you know what the Lord is dealing with you about on a regular basis. But He said, unless I had, or rather I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I mean, I would have fainted if I don't, I would faint if I had no hope. Stop and think about how the world lives. They're going to hell. They're under condemnation, whether they know it or not. They certainly don't believe they have eternal life pending for them. They've been taught for so long that they are animals, or that they came from animals, that they basically live like animals. It's all about self-pleasure. It's all about reproducing self. It's all about just self-preservation. They get up and go to work in the morning to make money to do what with? You say, well, they want to retire when they're 55 and all those things, and that's all great, but any 55-year-old man knows that he probably doesn't have another 30 years of life left. If he does, that's fortunate, right? He may have 40, but you know, by the time the 40's up, he's a decrepit old coot that can't even get around. So, I mean, a 55-year-old man should be reading the writing on the wall. And, you know, if I didn't have hope for more than the average guy in Coon Rapids has hope for, suicide is no mystery to me. I'm not saying that I've threatened that or that I feel that. I'm saying that when you remove a man's hope for seeing the Lord do something in his life and a hope of heaven, why is it a mystery that someone would want to just go ahead and end it? So, I mean, I understand. You do the same thing to a teenager. You wonder why teen suicide rises. They've taken away their hopes. I mean, folks, some of those kids raise themselves. Their parents are no-shows. They're AWOL. The parents are living for themselves. The kids are left to raise themselves. They're subject to hopeless things all day long. They're taught hopeless things all day long. They're taught Darwinism, that they came from animals, that they're a grand statistical accident. And you wonder why they have no hope. Well, you took their hope away. Amen? So it says there, I had fainted. And I would have fainted if it were me. I think I would faint if it were me now. Look at another passage, though. Look in Psalm 52. There's another one close by I want you to see. Psalm 57, talking about the goodness of the Lord. Says there in Psalm 52, says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. You hear about it. You hear a wicked man stand up and shoot his mouth off, a Richard Dawkins or some of those guys that are bold about disclaiming God and insulting God because there is no God. They're atheists and all those things. You know, they shoot their mouths off and don't even know that it's God that gives them the breath to shoot their mouths off. Right? I mean, it's God that's given them the health It's God that's given them their position and blessed them with it, and they don't even recognize the goodness of God. Now, folks, one thing about us, we shouldn't be blind to the goodness of God. God is good. God is really good. And it's personal. God's been really good to you specifically, right? One more. You know this verse very well. Let's go over the New Testament. Romans 2. Romans 2. Lord here is reasoning with wicked men that are busy judging others. And he says in verse 4, "Or despiseth thou the riches of his goodness," God's goodness, "and forbearance." Now that's something that the world doesn't know much about thanking God for. God just putting up with stuff. Just putting up with it and putting up with it and putting up with it. You know, I'm, you know, 58, and so I can remember back. I was born in the early 60s, and so, you know, you hear news reports from back in those days, and women's rights and, you know, the rise of all kinds of things that have become, you know, just epidemically wicked in our society today. Well, the Lord saw it getting bad way back then. It was already bad back then. And he just put up with it and put up with it and put up with it and put up with it. I mean, the world never stopped to think about thanking God just for putting up with us. Do you stop to think that? I mean, you ought to be able to stop once in a while and say, "Hey, Lord, I really appreciate you putting up with me." I mean, I'm supposed to be something better than I am, but you have forborne wrath, and you've let me still live in spite of myself. So that's something. But go on in the verse in Romans 2:4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" And that ought to be a real corker for you. The fact that you have clothes on your back and more than you can wear in a week, let's face it, you wouldn't even have to do wash this week and you'd still have clothes to wear. You have more food at home probably than you can eat in a month. If you had to survive on the rations of what you have at your house right now, starting right now, you would probably easily be able to eat every day at least once for a month. You'd probably have enough rice and beans and canned goods just to make it just fine. And, you know, you never stop to think that the fact that those things are true and that you have health and you can sit here tonight, maybe your back aches, maybe you have, you know, a sore ear or something like that, or a toothache tonight, but even at that, you know, all those things being the case, God's been awful good to you. You know what the goodness of God does? It leads a man to repentance. The fact that we have it good ought to send us to our knees every day. Just because I don't live in Haiti. Man alive, I don't live in North Korea. I'm not in one of those camps where that guy escaped from and escaped from Camp 14. Which are, these people are just reared to be animals. They're bred just to be animals. And I don't live in a place like that. I have access to the gospel. I have more Bibles at my house than I can read. You know, you say, what does it mean? It means the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, there's something else here. Go back to Psalm 33. And since we finished verse 5, "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord," and the earth is full of it. Bananas and coconuts and nuts and fruit and wheat and rye and all the stuff that grows. I mean, it's full of the goodness of the Lord. Water that runs, I know there's septic places and all those things, but you think about just all the resources, all the things that just happen year in and year out, week in and week out. Man keeps talking about global warming and all that stuff. I don't even believe it's happening. What I believe is that the Lord just keeps renewing things and it goes on and on and on. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Verse 6. And then you break into something else, and there's lots of theology here, folks. And a lot of you know it well enough, but it's still a joy to think about it and talk about it. It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." Okay, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. The first thought with that, of course, is that We know that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be, and there was, and let there be, and there was. He spoke it into existence. Now, I don't know how it is that folks have come to the whack-brained conclusion that God is not powerful. The fact that God could speak and that what He speaks brings something into existence. You know, we consider ourselves powerful. The tyrants of the world consider themselves powerful when they can stand up over a region or a country or a kingdom and demand that something be so, and people have to follow their decrees. They consider themselves virtually gods, you know. The fact of the matter is, God commands the elements to exist, and they come into existence. And He says, let there be light. And scientists don't even understand fully what light is. We talked about that some months back now here. But, I mean, He says, let there be something, and there just is. There just was. He said, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. You go back through Genesis 1, and you'll find that that things were made and created 10 separate times in the first chapter of Genesis. But things were created, things were made. And some have tried to draw a big distinction between the two, and I'm not sure that I'm quite aboard with that. But by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Now think about that. We have yet to explore the outer reaches of the heavens. This universe is of complete, unimaginable dimensions. You know, they say that, you know, there are literally trillions and trillions, not just of stars, but of galaxies. And folks, you get in a spaceship and travel at the speed of light, and you travel a long time, just in our galaxy, right? And you stop and consider that some of the pinpoints of light that you see when you're able to look up in the sky, and when you get a little telescope out and look out there, a pinpoint of light is sometimes an entire galaxy shining down. And God just created trillions of those things. And just, how did He do that? Well, the Bible says He did it with His handiwork. I grant you that. But He also just says that He spoke them into existence. Let there be. And there just was. Now, that's a long way from an explosion. That's a long way from a cosmic egg that was this big and immensely dense, and then one day it exploded for some reason. And out of that explosion came plants and stars and waters and water and gophers and, you know, chipmunks and horses and people and all that kind of stuff. Brother Gift said, I've blown up lots of things in my day, but there's never been anything that came out of it good. Never has there been any order that's come out of anything that I exploded. So how are we, why is it that we're supposed to believe that an explosion happened and that out of that explosion came proteins and elements that, and you say, well, where did the cosmic egg come from? Nobody knows. Right? All I have to say is all I know is that God's been here forever and that He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. At least I have a place to begin. I don't have to worry about the chicken that laid the cosmic egg, or which came first. Amen? It says there that in verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Now, that's one thing. But then you get into a little bit else, because like I said, there's lots of doctrine in the book of Psalms, as there is in a bunch of the rest of the Bible. Go back to Revelation 19 real fast. And I know you're not going to have any trouble with this, but this is a two-layered verse at least, showing you that, yeah, God's spoken into existence. That much is true, but the word in itself is a mystery because, for instance, Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, we know somebody that's called the Word of God, don't we? Well, it says there in verse 13, He, Christ, was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Well, it said that by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made. Well, that means that maybe Jesus Christ was the Creator. Isn't that something? Take your Bible also, turn over to a couple more places, John 1, and folks try to say that Jesus wasn't God and all those things, and this is relatively elemental for us because Jesus was God, is God. John chapter 1 And notice verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So for the Pentecostal groups, for some of the other groups, the JWs and the Mormons, who say that Jesus was the Son of God, but they will not concede that He was God manifest in the flesh, I'm sorry, they're just wrong. They're just wrong. For as long as there's been an argument, men have argued about whether Christ was God. Well, He is. He just is. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And this is why He has power to save you, because He was God. And when He came to this world and took on flesh, there were some things that happened biologically. And when the day came that His blood was poured out on Calvary, we are told from Acts 20 that He shed God's blood. And I tell you, if you can get under God's blood, you can be saved. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. If Christ wasn't God for the Mormons, if Christ wasn't God for the JWs, then Christ can't help them. But if Christ is God, and He is, of course, then what He shed on the cross for you can wash away your sins. And that's what you're called to believe on, the blood of Jesus Christ. Look further here. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. This is just kind of fun. I mean, you know, I know y'all know this, but this is just kind of fun to go through this. Hebrews chapter 11. And go down to verse 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Okay? So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I preached about that a little bit last week, I think. But it says there, okay, this everything that you know and see here is framed by the Word of God. You say, why is that important? Well, once again, you have that Word there. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and picking up from the blood we spoke of just a moment ago, notice verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, talking about Jesus Christ, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's Jesus Christ. God translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son when you got saved. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And here it comes. For by Him, now you run that antecedent back, and the antecedent is not God. The antecedent is Jesus Christ. For by Him, Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So not just by Him, but for Him. It was for His pleasure they were created. For Him, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You stop and think about that for a second. If you've had any kind of, if you've read anything on molecular biology and atomic theory, you know about electrons and protons and neutrons and all this kind of stuff, and that a proton is in the center of the nucleus, and meanwhile these electrons are flying around out on the outer rim of it, millions of times, they say, per second, going round and around that nucleus. And don't look now, but that's a lot of it. That's a lot of energy if it's moving like that. What holds that thing together? I heard recently got something on an email, and the scientists now are saying they have discovered some reason why there's a balance of forces in there, but they still didn't explain it. You can't explain how something can be as energetic as having sometimes hundreds of electrons flying around essentially a shell. Around a nucleus and around a proton millions of times a second without flying apart. Right? Who keeps it from flying apart? Who keeps the stars moving like they do? Who keeps them predictable? What sense does that make? An explosion? Really? An explosion is predictable. Really? I don't think so. You know who does that? Jesus Christ. You know, he was doing that all the time that he was dying on the cross. Think about that. Think about someone who can live a mortal life down here and be going through all he's going through and dealing with people and dealing with disciples. In the meantime, he's still upholding all things by the word of his power. And when they finally stake stakes in him and kill him, and he eventually bleeds out and suffocates mortally, all the time that he is dead physically, he still upholds all things by the word of his power. It's a remarkable thing. Look at just one more here, and this helps clear things up. The JWs run to this verse, Revelation 3. We started this back in Psalm 33. It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." Yes, by what he said, but it tells you more carefully as you get later in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was actually the creator, that he was the one, the word of the Lord. He was the one that created it. He was what the Lord used to create. Of Revelation chapter 3. I'm sorry, I was talking. Revelation 3, go all the way down to verse 14. Revelation 3:14. And notice in this case, now again, the Jehovah's Witnesses come and jump on this. It says, "And unto the church of the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And so they say there. Jesus Christ was the first thing God created. They try to make him a created God. But now we've seen other verses tonight that show you that's not the case, right? So what does that mean? Well, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. He can't lie. He doesn't lie to you. He tells you the truth every single time. He is also the beginning of the creation of God. He is what began the creation. He wasn't the first thing created. He began the creation. Okay, that makes him God, right? Okay, back to Psalm 33 and verse 5, no, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." It's just a remarkable thing when you stop and you ever looked at those cosmic books and they show you pictures of the stars and constellations, and they, you know, have gotten pictures from Hubble and stuff, and a pinprick of light is this constellation of stars out there, millions and millions of miles across, thousands of light years across, and thousands of light years supposedly away from us. And you stop and consider that he did that by speaking. Consider that he did that any way he wanted to. I mean, he did it by speaking. That's impressive. But anybody that could do something like that in any way that he could would be impressive. But he did it by speaking. And so you have doubts about his word? You know, we're taught through Christian radio and Christian schools these days to doubt his word. You doubt his word, you doubt that he can put the words of the living God in your lap? He did. He did. Back to verse 6. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and not just all the heavens, but and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." All the host of them. Sometimes you look up in the Word of God, sometimes that host is just inclusive of all of the planetary structures, the stars and such. But when you also read, you'll also read where the host is also the beings that inhabit it, spiritual beings. And so we're told about principalities and powers and fallen angels and the angels that are still in heaven with the Lord and all those things. He created all of those too. He said, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." And once again, He spoke it by the breath of His mouth. The Lord made man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But God still breathes. He breathes the words out, and those words have power. And that's one of the great mysteries of the faith. It's one of the great mysteries of what we deal with, how these words here that have been given to us have a power that go way beyond anything that has ever been written in National Geographic or a chemistry textbook, or, you know, even something that's true, not even something that's a lie. But the things here have a power. The words here have a power because of what's behind them. God spoke them, gave them to us, and now when you speak them, and don't think I'm getting weird on this charismatic thing where, you know, speak the word type deal and you get back what you want and all that kind of thing. That's not it. I don't want a pink Cadillac. I don't need that. I'm talking about here, but where God speaks words, gives those words to us, and when we speak those words still have power. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, I had words reverberating in my ears that I was hearing preachers say. And it bothered me. And I was having nightmares about, you know, words that were rattling around in my brain that somebody quoted from the Bible, and I was worried about whether I was going to hell or not. Right? That's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way it's supposed to work. But the Lord upholds all things by the word of His power. Don't think for a moment the word of God is not powerful. I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight. I get it. But once again, Hebrews chapter 4. Let's go over there just a second. Again, I know most of you know this off the top of your head and can cite it, but maybe somebody doesn't. The Word of God is different than anything that you'll ever pick up and read. You can read and read and read, and you'll discover things in the Bible that nobody even discusses. Nobody discusses the creation and the grounds that we are setting it forth tonight. Nobody at the U of M or UW-Madison discusses creation, nature, astronomy, those sort of things on the grounds we're discussing it tonight. So what makes it special for us? Well, we are the children of the true witness, the faithful and true witness, the God who cannot lie, the God who inspired words, had them written down for us, preserved for us, so we could come here tonight and read them and know where stuff came from. You do realize that there is not a book around that can tell you truthfully the origin of the homosexual passions. But the Bible does in Romans 1. And it's just elemental. This is where it came from. It's just sin. And there it is. You say, well, that's judgmental. Well, God's the judge. He has a right to judge. He's the creator, and things went awry when man sinned. And so He has a right to say, that's wrong. That's wrong. And now it's been going on for 6,000 years, and it's all the more wrong today because now it's grown and progressed. It's wrong, like real wrong. Just because you accept it doesn't mean it's not wrong. All right, Hebrews chapter 4. I know you know this. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. When you're dealing with stuff and at church, when you're dealing with the Bible at home, you're not dealing with something like a National Geographic or a piece of classical literature. You're dealing with something that God wrote or God said or both. It said, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is quick. Well, that means it's alive. We used to use the term that way, that you would cut your fingernails. Have you ever cut your fingernails down to the quick? Well, if you haven't, I'm not sure what to say. But if you have, that means that you cut your fingernails so short that you got down to living flesh and it hurt and maybe even bled. Well, the Word of God is quick. And so what the Word of God does is deals with living things. It itself is alive. That's why it could impart life. What God said imparted life. What God said imparted structure and power and energy. And where did life come from? Nobody can explain what life is. Nobody can explain what thought is. It's more than neurotransmitters crossing a synapse. Life is more than some spark of something that happens between DNA proteins and RNA proteins and ribosomes and mitochondria in the cells. It's more than that. It's something more than somehow these little tiny cells producing energy from food that gets to them by a bloodstream. There's a mystery to life that only God can impart, and that's why man can't impart it. That's why man can't do anything about it. Man can put the paddles on a guy and restart his heart probably and keep blood pumping through and keep air working through his lungs so that technically he could be alive, but it's only God that makes it all work together. It's only God that imparts it from the start. So the Word of God is quick, so it's alive, and so that's why it imparts life. That's why it's able to save your soul if you'll believe on Him, right? Because it's alive. The Word of God is quick and powerful. We talked some about the power, but I mean, think about the power. You think about what God created. God created elements here in this world that we know well. Water, wind, fire, stuff like that. Well, folks, hurricanes are caused by humidity and heat and wind. A little humidity, a little water, a little heat, and the wind, and it blows buildings over. There's some power there. Noah's flood, and a flood happens, and they find where water has moved boulders, huge elephant-sized boulders around, and those boulders wind up sometimes miles from where they're supposed to be. And there's rocks out west of here that come from formations down in South America. And they believe they got here at Noah's flood, because water's powerful stuff, man. Could you tell me how in the world God could create an atmosphere where when cold air meets warm, wet air, fire happens in the sky? When's the last time you tried to start a fire with water and air? Good luck on that. But that's what lightning is, right? How does that work? How did God do that? Hebrews 4:12, I'm not getting very far, am I? The Word of God is quick. It's alive. And it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. So God's Word pierces. It pierces the heart. It pierces the conscience. And it stings. I've been stabbed. That's good for you. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And maybe even more importantly, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That means that it has the characteristics of a person. Those are anthropological effects. He's saying the Word of God is alive and capable of discerning. So when you read the Bible, you think you're reading it, but it's reading you. And that's why it's unlike any book you can ever read. And I don't care what you like to read. You're never going to get out of Lewis L'Amour or John Steinbeck or any other classical writer or a Harlequin romance or modern romance novels, anything like the Bible. Because those books don't read you, but the Bible reads you. And so a guy stands up reading the Bible and God's given him words to say, and you come here to listen. And you're getting, first of all, pierced with the Word of God itself. And then the Lord's given that guy insights. And he has no clue. He's preaching to, say, 100 people. And he has no capability of knowing all the secrets of all that's going on with everybody. Maybe he knows one or two things. And if he wanted to, he could go after one or two people maybe per sermon if he really wanted to. But it doesn't pay. Because usually those folks just duck and don't listen anyway. And so you come and, here you're getting the Word of God that's alive, and the Lord's dealt with a guy about saying some things, and you come in and the Lord skewers you. He didn't even know you were going to be there. Lord just skewers you with a living word and you're under conviction, and you're asking your neighbor, how in the world did he know about me? Did you tell him what I did? I mean, I've honestly had folks mad at me because they thought somebody in church told me what they were doing and I was preaching a sermon at them. Honestly, they were mad at me. It was a conspiracy against them. No, it's God. No, it's God. Back to, let's go all the way back to Psalms. Psalms 33 and verse 6. He made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. There's a lot there that I'm not going to go into, I guess, but the breath of his mouth. The Lord breathes. The Lord says something. There's indications throughout the Word of God that when a man says something, a spirit comes from him. Let me just give you an instance. Go back to the book of Job just a second. Now, again, I'm not saying this to be spooky. I'm saying this to show that you and me are the offspring of God. That is, in the beginning, God created us in His image. Our mother and father way back there fell. And so we still bear a fallen image of God, and we have spirit problems, right? I mean, you came into this world and you wound up with a dead spirit because you were a sinner. But there are these interactions with spirits and things. Now, again, not trying to be spooky, but talking about now the Holy Spirit coming from God's mouth when He speaks. When God speaks and breathes, a spirit comes forth. It's the Holy Spirit. There's no question. Well, notice in chapter 26 of Job, verse 1, but Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? So you're approaching the truth there. Do you have any wisdom to really be giving advice? And do you really have the truth to be giving advice? And then he asked this question, to whom hast thou uttered words? So, granted, you know, when you utter words, you push air from your lungs over your larynx, and what comes out are words. So it's breathing. To whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Now, folks, you need to think about that. I mean, look at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. I think we have interactions with spirits all the time. Again, don't go freako on me and not saying that, you know, there are these horned monsters and stuff and all that. I'm saying that we're spiritual beings, and there's a fallen spiritual world all around us. And that's what the Lord in part's been rectifying, trying to get rectified for these thousands of years. But look in 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit. Well, when's the last time a spirit spoke to you? Well, honestly, probably the last time a guy spoke to you. Or a gal. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying that spirits teach through what men say. I believe that false prophets and false teachers speak by a spirit. I think a spirit comes out of their mouth. I think when you get into political circles and political speeches and social activists speaking and all the stuff that happens, I think there's a spirit that comes from those folks. And so, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. You ought to be concerned about what somebody tries to teach you. I spent 5 years in college with people somewhat successfully at that point in my life teaching me stuff that wasn't right. It says, because many false prophets are gone out into the world, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, again, I don't know if that the Antichrist is alive at this moment yet or not, but it says the spirit of Christ, Antichrist, is here already. It doesn't take much to discover that. All you got to do is read a newspaper. All you've got to do is go, but all you got to do is go see a movie. They're not talking about Jesus Christ. They're not the least bit concerned about Jesus Christ or the things that he's interested in. But there's a spirit that comes to those things. Look, what has taught an entire generation of children to doubt whether their biological gender is really their gender? Well, somebody's been shoving stuff into their ears. And they've listened and they listened. And folks, faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Everybody lives by faith. Everybody. If you're an evolutionist, you're living by faith. You're a religious zealot. As bad or worse than we are. Just on the extreme opposite end. You believe what you've been taught. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Here's the way to make it right. You get in the Bible, and you have the Bible be the basis of what you believe. When God judges something in this world that you at one time did love, or even at this moment still do love, and he says, that's wrong. What you do is just agree with him and repent. By repent, I mean you change your mind and say, you know what? You're right, and I'm wrong. And let it go at that, and believe what God said instead. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word. You know where that will lead you? That'll eventually lead you to believe that there's a hell, which there is. And it'll lead you to believe that you're a sinner, which you are, and that you need a Savior, which you do. And that there was once a Savior that came. He was God manifest in the flesh. His name was Jesus Christ. He came to this world, lived a perfect life, and he did. And he came to this world, he said, to save sinners. And he did. And one day he died on a cross, was buried, and 3 days again rose again from the dead. 50 days after that ascended up on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, and still stands today saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you eternal life. I mean, you say, how could you believe that? By reading the Bible. By reading a simple story about why a man came to solve my problems for me. Problems that I couldn't solve myself. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. You will walk by faith. You will believe somebody. You are not smart enough to track everything down by yourself. Don't tell me you searched it all by yourself. You believe somebody. In fact, you believe lots of somebodies to believe what you believe. You may have gone and had coffee with your girlfriend, and she may have convinced you. You may go to hell on what your dumb elementary school girlfriend told you. What a shame. What a terrible shame to go to hell like that with God saying, stop, stop, stop. Don't go that way. What a shame. What a horrible shame. Any questions or comments tonight? We'll make more hay next week. We'll get further maybe next week. Anybody have a question or comment? All righty, let's sing another.